It is truly a blessing to be here with you this morning. I want to say that you have been most gracious to us. We arrived on the last day of February and got to experience the beginnings of your spring, some wonderful weather, and now you've allowed us to experience your winter as well. But it's great to be here with you. I do want to identify my wife, Leanne. If you could just raise your hand a little bit. Sorry about that. She hates it when I do things like that. But I do want you to get to know her as well, if you have the opportunity. This is a good getting to know each other weekend. I want to identify one group, especially for being here, and that's the teens who are here. I understand that this morning you started off in the Houston area. Ellen and Tracy said that by 7 o'clock, they were dressed and breakfasted and ready to go to be here. And that's terrific. I commend you for that. That's not easy to do. I remember my teen years taking trips and things, and I never liked getting up early to go anywhere. I do remember that growing up as a child, I spent every summer going to camp for 2 weeks. It was a camp, Christian camp up in Wisconsin called Fall Hall Glen, and it was the highlight of my summer every year for a couple of reasons. Growing up in the city, it gave me the chance to go out and be in the woods and the streams and just outdoors in a way that I could not be for most of the year, and I lived for that. It also gave me a structure for my summer that was largely unstructured. I didn't go to basketball camps or a lot of Boy Scout things like that. So this gave me the structure in my summer that I didn't ordinarily have. There were organized events for all the campers there. There were classes in nature study and in crafts. And of course, being a Christian camp, there were always a couple of Bible classes. And I remember one particular Bible class that the teacher comes in. I can't remember if we were sitting on the porch of one of the cabins or if we were sitting out in the woods by a spring. But he brought a bowl full of colored beads, and he brought a bunch of twine. He said, "We're going to make bracelets this morning. And while you make these bracelets, I want to tell you a story." He said, "The first bead I want you to put on that twine is going to be a white bead. And we're going to let this white bead represent the purity that you were born with. Because from the day that you come out of your mother's womb, you are pure. You have that right relationship with God. You are holy to Him. And that's the way you're designed to be by God." Then he said, "After you put that on your bracelet, I want you to take a black bead. And we're going to let that bead represent the stain that comes by sin. Because somewhere along the way, you learn the difference between right and wrong. And you choose the wrong. And in that moment, that holiness that you're born with, that God intended for you, is disrupted. And there's a problem now. There's a problem, and it's one that you can't fix by yourself. And so the third bead that I want you to put on this bracelet is red. And we're going to let this red bead stand for the blood of Jesus. Because God was not content to let this separation remain between you and Him. And so Jesus came, and through the cross, Jesus made atonement for you. He made a way for that relationship to be healed. And so we're going to let the red bead stand for the blood of Jesus. The fourth bead, then, is a blue bead. And we're going to let this blue bead stand for the water of baptism. Because even though Jesus came and died for you and opened the way to grace, until you accept that grace, you're still outside the household of God. And so baptism brings you into that household. Baptism brings you again into that right relationship that you were intended for from the beginning. And so we're going to put another bead on. This will be another white bead. And this is going to represent the purity that has brought back to you by the grace of Christ that you received through baptism. The next bead is a green bead. And this bead is going to represent the growth that you have in Christ. From the day you're baptized until the day you die, or the day the Lord returns, you're expected to grow and to mature in Christ. And then at the very end of the bracelet, we're going to make it a gold bead. And we're going to let this gold bead represent the reward that we have waiting for us, the heaven that is promised to us from Christ. And so we put our bracelets together. And I suppose I wore mine those 2 weeks and then some while longer into the summer before it started falling apart. But I always remembered the lesson. There was one color of bead that troubled me. One color that I didn't quite get. And it was the green bead. You see, I understood about the purity and the sin and the blood of Christ. By that time, I had been baptized, so I understood about baptism. But it was the green. What does it mean to grow in Christ? What exactly does that mean to mature? Because my teacher was a little ambiguous about that. What does that growth look like? And I guess the question I was asking myself is, what is my mission in life? Between the day that I'm baptized and the day that I die, what do I do? Between the day my salvation begins and the day that it's culminated, what's my mission? And I don't know if you've ever asked yourself that question or not. We come up with all kinds of answers when we do. One way to answer that is to say that our mission is to not do a bunch of bad stuff. If you can imagine all the bad things that we could possibly do, all the sins and all the impurities, and put them all in one pile over here, you could say, well, maybe my mission is to stay away from that pile of bad things. I remember one little ditty of a song that you used to hear a long time ago was, well, we don't smoke, we don't chew, we don't hang around the girls who do. And maybe that's what we're supposed to do, just stay away from all that bad stuff over there. Well, that's one way you could put together a mission. You could say that maybe my mission is to do good. If you can imagine a pile of things over here full of acts of mercy and compassion and benevolence, and I'm supposed to delve into that pile and work through it, maybe that's my mission. That's another way to envision one. Maybe you were taught somewhere along the way that you can't go to heaven unless you take somebody with you. And so maybe my mission is to lead other people to Christ. Maybe that's what I'm supposed to do. Or maybe as you start thinking about your vision today, you personalize it to your work situation, to your school situation. You personalize it to yourself as a husband or wife, as a father or mother, a son or daughter. In whatever situation you find yourself in, you personalize that. What is your mission? I think it's important that we think about this and that we try to actually put some words to this in order that we can start living this mission. I want to go to the story that was read just a few minutes ago from Matthew 15. The story is also found for us in the Gospel of Mark chapter 7. Mark will include a couple of different details that Matthew doesn't. But the story is essentially the same. The story begins this way. Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the districts of Tyre and Sidon. You may not be up on your biblical geography, and that's all right. If you can imagine Galilee up here to the north and Judea down here to the south, Jesus spent most of his life in this corridor. In between, you have Samaria. But he spent most of his time either in Galilee, where he was raised, or Judea, where Jerusalem is, and Bethel, going back and forth and teaching in that corridor. Tyre and Sidon are two twin cities on the Mediterranean Sea that are somewhat northwest of that region. They're in Gentile territory. And though you could find Jews pretty much everywhere you went, these were considered Gentile cities. Jesus didn't go among the Gentiles very much. But he had a purpose here. He wasn't going to Tyre and Sidon just for some vacation. He was going there for a spiritual retreat. You see, he had become so popular in teaching that wherever he went in Galilee, the crowds followed him. He was just thronged around. And he needed time just with his 12. That was very difficult to do in Galilee or Judea. People always wanted him to talk to them, to answer a question, to heal somebody. And so he said, we need to get away, just our group together. He knew that there was going to be a day, not too long from now, where he would be arrested, where he would be put on trial, where he would be executed. And although he would be raised back to life, he would not have many days after that before he would ascend to heaven, and he would not be with the 12 anymore. So he said, let's go to a quiet place. Mark tells us that they wind up in a house in that region, and they were longing for privacy, but he said people soon found out that he was there. And on finding out that he's there, a particular woman comes to him. She's described in Matthew as a Canaanite woman and Mark as a Syrophoenician woman. For our purposes, it's enough to know that she's a Gentile. And she cries out, standing outside the house now, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." I think it's interesting that she cries out to him as Son of David, because it's a messianic expression. It has a great deal of meaning to the Jews, not so much meaning to her as a Gentile. But she understands what it means, and she identifies Jesus as that Messiah. And I think it's interesting, not so much just because she's a Gentile using this Jewish term, but because Jesus' own disciples have not yet used this term. They have not yet come out and confessed the name of Jesus as Messiah, as the Christ. They'll do that very quickly, but not yet. And so she cries out here, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Heal my daughter." And Jesus, he does nothing. He stands there inside the house, letting her cry out his name, and does nothing. And this goes on long enough to make the disciples uncomfortable. So they come to Jesus and say, "Jesus, why don't you send her away?" They don't say, "Jesus, why don't you heal her daughter?" That's normally what you'd expect them to say. "Why don't you just go ahead and take care of her needs?" But perhaps they realize that she's a Gentile, he's a Jew, he's not going to take care of Gentiles. Why don't you just send her away instead? But instead he says something to them, or to her. He says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." You see, not only is this woman outside the house, she's outside of God's house. She's not a part of God's family, his covenant people, the Jews. But this doesn't stop the woman. She gets more persistent, more bold. She comes into the house now and falls at his feet saying, "Lord, help me." She's begging him at this point. Turning to her, Jesus replies, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." That must have stung. That must have hurt. But the woman is desperate. The woman's daughter is demon-possessed and needs healing. And so she accepts that comment about the dogs. And she says, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." Jesus turns to her and says, "Woman, you have great faith." I suspect a smile just broke out all over his face at that point. He said, "Woman, you have great faith. For such a reply, your daughter will be healed." And in that moment, the girl was healed. The woman goes home, finds her daughter there. And that could be the happily ever after of the story. But that's not quite the end of it, because for us it's a very difficult story. Yes, there is the healing. Yes, there is that happy ending. But both Matthew and Mark include this story, not just because of the healing, but I think because of what's going on in that interaction. It's the part that makes us uncomfortable. Jesus talking about dogs. What's going on here? I think there are some who try to soften the words of Jesus by saying, well, the word that he uses there for dog is not your standard word for dog. It's the diminutive. It's like our word puppy. And so Jesus is really saying he's not calling her a dog as so much as calling her a puppy. But I'm not sure that helps much. I think there may be something in what they're saying, but perhaps not the household, the outside dog, but the inside dog. But it's still a dog. There's still the separation. I was sent to those in the house, and you're not in the house. I was sent to the sheep. You're the dog. The disciples wouldn't have much of a problem with this use of the term dog, because Jews would often refer to Gentiles as dogs. Dogs were unclean animals. Sheep were clean animals. There's the distinction. But it still causes a great deal of issue. Why did Jesus talk about and emphasize this separation? And I think it has to do with the fact that he knew what his mission was. Jesus was here because he had a mission in mind from the moment that he came to this earth. He had the great, big, large mission. And that was to go to the cross and to die for us. To be that means of grace by which we can enter the kingdom. Everything else fell under the umbrella of that mission. But short of that mission, he had another mission as well. He had a mission to go to the Jews and to teach the Jews, to show them what it was like to live within the kingdom, to be not only the teacher about the new kingdom, but to be the example of what it was. His larger mission was to provide a way for salvation for the Jews and the Gentiles, the men and the women, the slave and the free, the people from everywhere in the world. But the shorter mission was to be that teacher for the Jews specifically. Now, why the Jews? The Jews had been God's chosen people, and for centuries, a preparation had been made to receive Jesus. Do you remember the story of Abraham? God came to Abraham and gave him a promise. He said, "Your children..." This is before he had any children at all. He said, "Your children would be as numerous as the stars of the sky, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And one of those descendants would bless all the nations. God's promise to Abraham was speaking about Jesus. Moses would talk to the people of Israel and say, there is going to come one that comes after me who is like me, who is going to usher in all of these wonderful things. And beginning at that point, the prophets started speaking about this one that became known as the Messiah, sometimes the son of David or the son of Joseph, sometimes just the suffering servant. So that by the time Jesus was born and began his ministry, the people were in expectation of this Messiah. But it was the Jewish people. This message had gone to them in preparation. They were the chosen people. They were the ones to whom the message of the cross would first be given. And in Acts chapter 2, we have the Jewish people gathered together in one place. And we have the rushing of the wind and the flame sitting on the apostles' heads. And they begin to speak about Jesus. And on that day, 3,000 people were baptized. 3,000 Jewish people were baptized. Because at the beginning, that's what the church was. This was the soil that had been prepared. Jesus came to preach to those people, to be the example, and to make sure that the church started there. And it would be up to the apostles and those who came after them to take the gospel to all the world, to every nation, to people of every tongue, to people of every region, Jew and Gentile alike. That would be their mission. But that was not the mission of Jesus. He knew his mission was to the Jews. That's why, for the most part, he stayed in the regions of Galilee and Samaria. And this woman with the demon-possessed daughter was not a part of his mission. But you know something? When somebody gives an answer like this woman does, when somebody has the faith that this woman does, you respond to her even if it's not part of your mission. You do it because it's the right thing to do. Jesus knew his mission. And that's the context that the story is set in. And the question for us is this: do we know our mission? Do you know your mission? Is your mission to be like Paul, to go into all the world and teach people? I'm not talking about the church. I'm not talking about us collectively as a body. What is our mission? That's a different question. I'm talking about you individually. What is your mission? Is your mission to be like Tabitha, to do good works for people along the way? What is your mission? I have a card like this. I hope all of you do as well. If you do, hold up your card for just a minute. Let me see if you have it. Card, yellow, red. I'm not seeing many. Okay. If you don't have one, you can use any paper at all. You can use any kind of card you have, or you can pick one of these up. There are plenty of them that you can get on the way out. And this is what I want you to do. On this piece of paper or another, on the back of it, write the words, "My mission is," and then, well, we'll talk about how to finish that. But it's going to be your job to finish that sentence. It's not going to be mine. Your job to fill it in the way that you think best. And this is going to take a little bit of time, a little bit of prayer. But my mission is what? Let me give you some things to consider as you fill in the back of that card. Number one, as you consider what your mission is, It should be based on God's Word. There are all kinds of good things that we can do, all kinds of great projects that we can be involved in. Not all of them are God-driven. I'm not saying that they're necessarily bad, although there are a number of bad things we can put ourselves into. But not all of them, just because they're good, are godly. Those are two different things. Not all of them, because they're good, are something that the Bible talks to us about. Your mission should be something that is Scripture-driven. And in order to figure out what that mission is, that may mean that you have to delve into Scripture a little bit. It may mean that you need to study God's Word, and that's all right. I don't mind you studying God's Word. That's a good thing to do, always. But first, your mission should be Scripture-driven. Second, your mission should reflect your own talents and opportunities. And that's going to be different for every person. I had a conversation yesterday about the Reese family, and I was reminded of this. Marcus and Diane Reese are missionaries right now in Papua New Guinea. They've been there for 15 years. I admire them tremendously because I know that I could not do what they're doing. But they are gifted for this, and they have a burning desire to be involved in missions like this. Marcus grew up on the mission field. Marcus grew up seeing every day the mission work that his parents were doing. And Diane has the heart of a missionary. Even though she was not born on the mission field, she became a Christian, introduced to Christ a little bit later in life, actually in Mexico. And she embraced this mission. It has been their heart, their opportunity. It has been what they have desired to do. Yours is going to be different. Your mission should reflect your talents and your opportunities. What is your mission? Your mission should be life-encompassing. What do I mean by life-encompassing? Your mission should not be so small that what you write down on the card can be accomplished by Tuesday. It should be bigger than that. It should be as big as your life. Neither should it be something that you're going to do only on Tuesdays and leave 6 days a week for you to do whatever you want, because that doesn't encompass your life. It should be as large as your life is. Now, it may not last your entire life. You are free to alter your mission and change your mission as you move forward in this life. But as your life sits right now, what is your mission? What's your mission? You may discover that you have multiple missions, and I suspect that you will. You may suspect that you have one mission that involves your family. Another mission that involves your school. Another mission that involves your work. Another mission that involves the congregation and what's going on right here. And so if you take this card out and you say, well, I have multiple missions, which one should I write down? Write down all of them. Put pen to paper and write them down. And the reason I'm not telling you what to write down are several. One, each mission should be as varied as you are. But two, if I were to tell you to take out those cards and write down your mission, I suspect you'd be very polite and you would write down just what I told you to write down. And then when you got home, it would be tucked away or filed or tossed away and forgotten. But if you take the time and the energy and the prayer to say, my mission is what? Think about that. Meditate on it. Write it down. And then come back to that. Reread it tomorrow. The next time you open your Bible, you'll look this up and look over your mission again. You can start to embrace that kind of mission. You can start to make it your mission. And that's what I want you to do. I want you to embrace it. I want it to make not just a mission on paper, but a mission written on your heart. A mission that you're going to live around. So that you can say, as I'm maturing, I know what that maturity looks like. I know what I'm doing in my Christianity. And I'm not worried about you writing down the wrong mission. Somebody might raise that objection, well, Glenn, what if you don't tell them what they're going to write down? They might write down the wrong thing. I'm not worried about that. If you are trying with the best of your knowledge, the best of your wisdom, the best of your heart to walk with Jesus every day, you're not going to go too far wrong in what you write down on that paper. Somebody else might object, well, Glenn, if you don't tell them to write down, they might make their mission too small. Because that's what we tend to do. We tend to make one of two mistakes. We either tend to make the big mistake where I'm going to make my mission so big, I'll never be able to actually do it and get discouraged. Or more likely, maybe this is where I fall into this category, make it too small. Where I'll write it down because I know I can figure this out and then I'll be able to check it off. Well, I'm not worried about you making a mission too small for this reason. The church does not struggle because Christians embrace missions that are too small. The church struggles because we have too many Christians who don't embrace any mission at all. We say, I want to grow. I want to mature in Christ. But we never pick a direction. We never decide how we're going to do that. We never embrace a mission. And so we drift on the waves instead of set sail. So I want you to write down a mission. I want you to embrace that mission. And if you do, I want you to imagine what the church would look like if everybody did that. If each one of us said, this is what I'm going to do. This is my mission for 2014. This is my mission for the upcoming summer. This is my mission for the next 3 years. However long that mission is going to last, this is my mission. And then embraced that. And then lived that. Think how much stronger we would be. How much more directed we would be. How much faster we would be growing as individuals and as a collective body. If we said, this is how I intend to live for Christ. Not just reacting to the opportunities that come on to me. Not just reacting to the people that approach me. But purposefully living for Christ every day. Embracing a mission that lives for Him. So I encourage you, take these cards, pick one up on the way out if you don't have one. And write down, my mission is... And then figure out what the rest of that card says. And then afterwards, pray about it. Afterwards, meditate on that. And then, maybe take some time. A week from now, a month from now, a few months from now, to talk about that with somebody else. Talk about how that has affected you. Have you been living up to your mission? Maybe you need encouragement. Maybe you have some wonderful success stories and say, I am not the same person I am today, and neither are the people around me. I like the story bracelet idea. I like knowing not only what the story of the gospel is in my life, but how my life fits into the gospel story. And I think I understand much better now than I did when I was younger what it means to be living in the green be purposefully living for Christ. I don't know where you are in your spiritual journey today. It may be that you are a Christian today who's been drifting on the sea, and you're looking for some direction. And you want the prayers of the elders and of the rest of the congregation as you move forward. I've been around this congregation for about a day and a half. It's long enough to know that you have people here who love you. Today you may be visiting with us. Or perhaps for some time you've been visiting, but you've been thinking about becoming a Christian. You're living marked by sin, knowing that Christ has died for you, but you've done nothing to claim that grace through baptism. And if you would like to do that today, we have people here today who will assist you with that, who will bring you into the body of Christ through baptism, and who will rejoice with you and hug on you and love on you afterwards, because we like to see new children born into the body. If for any reason today you would respond to the Lord's invitation, then won't you come forward and talk to me or the elders as we stand and sing?